Al Capone, sometimes known by a nickname Scarface, was an American gangster and businessman who attained notoriety back during the Prohibition era. He was the co-founder and boss of the Chicago Outfit about 100 years ago, from 1925 to 31. His seven-year reign as crime boss ended when he was imprisoned at the age of 33. Did you know that? You look at that picture. Does that guy look 33 to you? I said, wow, he's got a rough existence there. Though he was involved in smuggling and corruption and even murder, the mighty, notorious Al Capone was brought down on the charge of income tax evasion. Yes, Virginia, there really was an Elliot Ness of the Untouchables. That's a true story, by the way. You might say, well, that's a nice story. What's that got to do with Malachi? And that's a good question, because the charge of income tax evasion didn't exist back then. But as we look into Malachi chapter 3 this evening, we're going to see a different indictment, one that I'm calling income tithe evasion. Now, before we get into Malachi, I want to begin by seeing the principle of tithing as it is spelled out in Scripture. And you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. They've been booted out of the garden. And we see the first children that were born in human history. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Cain and Abel were siblings that, you know, like a lot of brothers, have different interests. You know, their lives kind of go different routes. Cain was a farmer. He liked getting out in the dirt and working and grazing crops of different kinds. Abel was more of the animal lover, and he found that he enjoyed raising cattle and sheep. Now, we're not given all the details in the Bible, but apparently Adam and Eve had taught their sons about worshiping God, and because of sin, they had to bring a sacrifice. And both of them brought the fruits of their labor. And I do believe that, you know, that was appropriate for them to do. But there was a difference. It says that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. But, we're told, Abel brought the first fruits of his flock. He brought the very best. And we're told that God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not. I think that, without reading too much into the text, I believe that Cain just kind of picked out random fruits and vegetables or whatever it is he grew. Maybe found some things that he wasn't quite interested in himself. You know, okay, I'll just give that to God. Or maybe he just gave what was left over. The contrast with Abel's sacrifice was that he gave the very best. He gave first. He didn't wait to see what would be left over. He gave God right off the bat. And he gave God what was best. And God was not pleased with Cain's offering. He was pleased with Abel's. Imagine if some important person was coming to your home and you were going to serve them a meal. Would you dig into the refrigerator and pull out some leftovers? Probably not. Might seem a bit insulting. And God feels the same way. God doesn't want our leftovers. God wants our best. And we see that illustrated right at the very beginnings of human history. The offerings that we give reflect really what we think of God. And one author put it this way: offering God something which costs us nothing shows that we think God is nothing. If what we give to God is just, what I have left over, and I'm not only talking here about money. It's true of our time, right? It's true of our energies. You know, some people have the idea that come Sunday, well, if I don't have anything better to do, I guess I'll go to church. Not sure God's real pleased with that kind of an attitude. God wants from us our best because what we give to God shows us what we think He's worth. That's really what the word worship means. It comes from an old English worth-ship. We're telling God what we think He's worth by our time, by our talents, by our treasures. And he wants what's best. He wants what's first. Now you might say, well, I didn't hear the word tithe in that story about Cain and Abel. And you're right, you didn't. That comes a little bit later. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, the Lord says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. You say, well, what is a tithe? The word tithe literally means one-tenth. So one-tenth of whatever the people were producing in their line of work belonged to the Lord. Remember, God is speaking primarily to an agricultural society. Money, as we know of it today, wasn't used as widely then. Much of the economic trade was done by trading goods, not currency. So God was saying, I would like one-tenth of what you are raising, you dedicate that to me. You say, well, how can God do that? I mean, it's kind of encroaching, isn't it? Not really, because when you think about it, God owns it all. Everything is God's. I mean, He created the trees, He created the seeds, He created the ground, and He sends the rain, and I mean, it's all His. If you think about it, He's given us a pretty good deal. You can keep 90%, I just want 10. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? And when we practice this idea of tithing, we are acknowledging that God is the true owner of all that we have, and really all that we are. Even as people, we belong to God, and tithing is a tangible way of demonstrating that. By not tithing, we fail to recognize His lordship in our lives. Say, okay, well, how do I give God a tithe? I mean, where should it go? You know, I throw it up in the air, and if He wants it, He stays up there. I know some preachers that they say that's how they determine what's God and what's theirs. You know, they take the offering, throw it in the air, figure if God wants it, He'll keep it. No, we don't do that here, by the way. Let's let you know that. In the book of Numbers, chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, we've given the answer. The Lord is speaking here. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and bear the responsibility for offenses against it. This is a lasting ordinance for generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. And that is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. When he talks about inheritance there, he's actually talking about land. If you'll remember, when the Israelites entered the promised land, it was divided up among the tribes. And all of the tribes got certain land for them to live on and to grow their crops and to support themselves, except the Levites. The tribe of Levi did not get any land. Instead, there were cities designated throughout Israel, cities of refuge, and that's where they were to live. Their primary work was to be in the tabernacle. It was to be with the worship of the Lord. It was to be doing the sacrifices and all of the things involved in worship. That's what the Levites were to do. God said that I want the tithes from the people. As you're tithing to the Lord, you give it to the Lord's house, in essence, to support those who are working in the ministry. That was God's design from the very beginning. Now, when we get into the New Testament, we see some different instructions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he talks very specifically about the offerings. Beginning in verse 1, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So here you have in the New Testament, Paul commands the Christians to bring their tithes on a consistent basis. Every week, first day of the week, which by the way was their time of worship, so that no special collections would have to be taken up when he got there. Think about this. If churches today would live by that principle, if the members of the churches gave regularly, you wouldn't have to have these pleas and people begging for money from the pulpit in order to pay the bills and keep the doors open. Now, I want to say this right out front. That has never been an issue at Texas Christian Church, which is a good thing because I'm a lousy beggar. I'd rather go hungry than beg for money. Somebody remarked about my tie this evening that's got currency on it. Take a good look because I don't wear it very often. I don't preach about this very often. It's one of the most uncomfortable subjects for me to talk about is money, because I know how many churches have abused that and how many ministers have been less than honest always about money and financial matters. And you see the TV preachers always begging for money and they're flying in personal jets and all that stuff. I know that it's out there. I know it's an issue. But the Bible does say there is a principle by which God's people support God's work on a regular basis. God's not asking for all the money you own and everything that you have. He's asking for a portion of it, one-tenth. And what we have discovered at this church is people have been very faithful in giving. They give above and beyond what is expected. And God's work moves very smoothly. And you don't have to have times of churches that are begging for money. I remember a number of years ago, there was a person where I worked that was looking for a new church. And several people had said, well, you know, try our church. So they went to a prominent church down in Decatur, one that was very well known at the time. And that next Monday, I remember happened to see her. I said, you know, were you able to go to church? She said, oh, yeah. I said, what'd you think? She said, I'll never go back. Really, why is that? She said the guy spent the whole time talking about how the church couldn't pay their bills and people needed to give. I mean, that was the only thing they talked about, the whole worship service. Turned her off, she'd never go back again. And a lot of churches are that way. And churches that don't necessarily beg for money may be shutting the doors because they can't pay the bills. God had designed this so that his work will continue if everybody pitches in. And you know, nobody has to impoverish themselves. You just give what God prescribes. It's amazing how well his church will function. Unfortunately, back then as well as today, the financial status of many congregations is tenuous at best. And many are barely hanging on. They're just scraping in order to survive. Why is that? It's what I'm calling the penalty of theft. And this is where we get into Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. God is speaking here. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Oof, some strong words there. I want to begin back in verse 6 because this is a very, very important statement of theology in a very short sentence. I, the Lord, do not change. That tells us something about the character of God. God does not change. The theological term is immutability. He does not change his essence or character. Psalm 102 declares that while all else perishes and wears out, God remains the same. And his point here is, therefore, you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. God says, I don't change, and you ought to count your lucky stars that I don't change, because if I did, you'd be gone. God is consistent in his grace and his mercy. And it's only because of that that the Israelites were still around, because they kept testing him. They kept, you know, breaking their promises and breaking God's laws. But God does not change. Even when Israel violated the covenant, God did not violate her as he could have. In Exodus 34:6, God describes himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth. We can count on God's grace and mercy because he does not change. And I know there are a lot of people that anytime this passage is brought up, you know, about tithes and robbing God, and they're like, well, that's the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. God doesn't change. Same God. Same God who said that is the God we serve today. Let's not forget that. Yes, there are things in the economy that change, but God himself has not, and his expectations haven't changed. We'll get into the specifics later, but don't forget that. This is the same God who said these words are the God we worship today. And God does not take being robbed very lightly. Now, did you notice the reaction of the people? You know, God begins by saying, return to me and I'll return to you. It's a very gracious invitation. And they're like, whatever. How are we supposed to return to you? They had no idea that they were away from him. You know, they thought they were doing right. You know, we show up to church once in a while. You know, we give, maybe. And it's that same skepticism. It's that same cynical attitude that you see through this whole book. Every time God says something, they're like, oh, whatever. And they're doing it again. And God just really hits them right between the eyes. You are robbing me. You are stealing from me. You are guilty of theft from me. It's a very serious charge. And God says, it's through tithes and offerings. You're not giving what you should. You're robbing me of what's rightfully mine. You might say, well, I'm glad we don't have to worry about that today. God is saying you are guilty of income tithe evasion. And unfortunately, it is an issue for today. Tony Evans records, statistics typically report that the average local church is supported by 20% of its members, and the average Christian gives less than 3% of their income to God. Tony says it as only he can. Many Christians suffer from what I call cirrhosis of the giver. Yeah. We cannot accomplish kingdom work when we steal from the kingdom. That's not so funny. We're not going to accomplish what God wants for his kingdom if we're stealing from the kingdom we're trying to be a part of. And God doesn't take it lightly. Ask Achan. Remember Achan from the book of Joshua? God said, this first city, Jericho, is mine. I want it all. Don't take anything from it. Usually people could help themselves to gold and silver and clothes and food and whatever. God says, this one city you dedicate completely to me. Later on, as you get to these other cities, I'll let you have the stuff. Not good enough for Achan. He saw some, you know, really nice clothes that looked like it was his size. And he found some gold and silver and thought, you know, this would be nice in my 401k. Went, you know, buried them underneath his tent. And God did not take kindly to that at all. In fact, until he was put to death, he and his whole family, Israel would not have another victory. God said, you need to get rid of the sin in the camp. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Now, they went and sold a piece of their property that they really didn't need, brought money into the church. That's awesome. But they lied about it. You know, they said, oh, here's all of the money we got for the land. Just, you know, emphasizing the word all. And through the leading of the Holy Spirit, Simon Peter looked at him and said, this ain't all. It's only part. And you could have brought in part, and that would have been fine. You didn't have to bring in anything at all. This was over and above the others. But when you come in and you lie about it, you're not lying to us. You're lying to God. Which was the last words those people heard this side of eternity, because they dropped over dead. What does God think about getting robbed? Doesn't like it much. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody that skimps on their tithes is going to drop over dead. You know, wouldn't be much of us left. But it is something we need to take seriously. I think there's two lesser penalties that accompany theft from God. The first deals with personal ruin. God told the people in Malachi's day that they were under a curse because of their delinquent tithes. And as a result of their stingy giving, which was in itself an indicator of their spiritual density, a curse rested on Israel and all that they did. They were dealing with crop failure. They were dealing with low yields. They were dealing with barrenness. And make no mistake, it wasn't the Levites that were complaining here, even though they were the ones that directly receive the tithe. This is God that is at work and saying, I don't appreciate this. No one robs God without robbing himself at the same time. Keep that in mind. Proverbs 11:24 says, one man gives freely yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly but comes to poverty. Now you stop and think about that verse. That don't make much sense, does it? How can you give stuff away and get richer? How can you hold on to what you have and get poorer? But that's how God works. God says, I want you to trust me. When you are faithful in being generous to the work of God and to helping others, he's going to make sure that your needs are taken care of. But if you're going to hold back and say, well, I'm going to hold this for myself, yeah, ain't going to happen. I think of the Israelites in the wilderness, right? What happened when somebody tried to hoard the manna for an extra day? It spoiled. It rotted on them just in that period of time. God says, you trust me. I'll take care of you. You do what you're supposed to do. And I got to tell you, I've been on both sides of this in my life. You know, there are times when I'm thinking, you know, oh boy, you know, things are tight. I better, maybe I shouldn't write that tithe check this week, or, you know, maybe only give a little bit. Maybe I'm going to try to save some, you know, for something that's coming up. It's amazing how stuff always comes and takes that away, you know. Your car breaks down, or your kids got to go to the doctor or whatever, and, you know, there it goes. But when you are generous, when you give as God leads you, it's amazing how he provides. He gives you more than you had before, and it's like, wait a minute, how did that happen? You know, I had this, I gave this, but now I've got that. That's how God works. And I'm not saying you give in order to get. That's not the motivation. But when we give because we are obeying God, when we give out of an expression of our gratitude to God, he's going to take care of us. When we don't, we're going to run into all kinds of issues. And again, it comes back to that principle that God owns it all. It's all his. So he can determine who gets what. And I firmly believe God knows the ones who are going to be responsible with his material goods. And he may give them more because he knows they're going to give more. If he sees somebody that's going to take and take and take, he may not give them as much because they're just going to keep it for themselves anyway. Jesus said in one of his parables, in Matthew 25, the master says, take the talent from the one slave and give it to the one who has 10. He said, well, that's not right. He only had one to begin with. Yeah, but he wasn't faithful with it. He didn't do what he was told, and God said, take from what he has and give it to someone who's got more. Why? Not because the other person can be richer, but because the other person's going to invest it and do more with it. God knows. He sees these things. And so those who withhold from God, they can suffer personal ruin. But in addition to that, there's also corporate ruin, meaning the corporate body of believers of the local church. When the membership is negligent in their tithing, the ministry of the church is going to suffer. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Nehemiah paints a picture of the effects of robbing God on his house in that day. He said, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, so that all the Levites and the singers responsible for the worship service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and said to them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. The people that were responsible for the worship of God were having to go work themselves because they weren't getting supported. And when that happens, now the corporate worship suffers. So it's not only a personal issue, it can also affect the body as a whole. I'm convinced that when things are done in God's way, He will always provide. When His people are faithful and obedient, He'll provide. And I, again, and it is, I say this with no personal pride in myself, but God has provided for this little church in ways that are beyond comprehension, and it's because of the faithfulness of His people. It's not because of some slick marketing scheme that, you know, has gotten people to give what they really couldn't afford. The people are faithful, they give, and it is absolutely mind-blowing what God does through a little church like this when people are faithful. The only reason that I'm preaching this is because we're preaching through Malachi, and this is what it's talking about. It's not that I think everybody here needs to hear a sermon about income tithe evasion. Now, some might say, I can't afford to give 10%. Well, who gives you what you've got? You know? And secondly, can you afford to not obey God? But I don't want to get too hung up on the percentages, okay? I think we can run into an issue with that. Just remember this, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If we're just going to try to get by as cheap as we can, don't expect a whole lot from it. Think of it as an investment in the kingdom, an investment in eternity when we're giving to God's ministry and His work. In actual fact, God cannot bless the individual, the church, or the nation that can spare Him nothing. If we're praying for God to bless us as individuals and families, if we're asking God to bless our church, bless our nation, but we're not willing to give Him the time of day, we're not willing to give Him a proportionate part of our income, we're not going to find His blessing. Well, in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we see the answer to all of this. It's the prescription of turning. Verse 10, again, the Lord is speaking here. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't have room for it. You know, elsewhere in the Bible it says, don't put the Lord to the test. This is the only time where God says, test me. You test me in this. You hold me to this. When you're faithful in giving to me, you just test me and see if I don't pour out a blessing that you can't even handle. And He comes through. He says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines of your fields will not cast their fruit. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. What does He mean, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse? Bring what you're supposed to bring. Give what you're supposed to give. And give it where you are being fed. I mean, it's fine to give to ministries and missionaries and other things, that's great. But your primary giving should be to the place where you spiritually call home. Whether it's here or another church body, that's fine. That's where our primary giving should be. To put it very simply, in the philosophy of divine blessing, there is no substitute for repentance and obedience. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, a change of behavior. If I recognize I'm doing something wrong and determined to do right, that's repentance. That's what it means to turn. God says, you turn around, you return to me, I'll return to you. That's what it takes. George Malone writes a chapter in his book entitled, Tithe If You Love Jesus, Anyone Can Honk. Some of you might remember years ago there was a bumper sticker that was real popular. Honk if you love Jesus, right? He says, yeah, anybody can honk. Tithe if you love Jesus. Put your money where your mouth is. It may be popular to talk about 50 million born-again Christians, but statistics reveal that our pocketbooks are still unbaptized. That's sadly too often the case. Have we allowed God's Spirit to take control of every part of our lives except our money? Can we afford to live in continued disobedience to God? Again, I preach this because this is God's Word, and we do need to hear it. It's not because I'm looking out at a lot of people that I think are guilty of this. But allow the Lord to do work in your own heart and life. I will tell you this. I personally do not know what people give in this church. I am not aware of those of that information, and I don't want to be. That's not up to me. We have a wonderful treasurer and people that work with him. They keep all of those records. So I don't know what you give. I'm not trying to lean on somebody in particular here. The word is out. Let the Spirit do his work. But if you find that, you know, maybe you're lacking in this area, or maybe you're finding that you're struggling, you know, take a look. God, am I being faithful to you? Am I trusting you with my material goods? Maybe I need to, you know, demonstrate my obedience, and I guarantee you God's going to take care of you. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Praise be to you, O Lord, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. But who am I, and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a church for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things we have given willfully and with honest intent. And now I have seen how willingly your people who are here have given to you, O Lord. Keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And now, O our God, we give you thanks and praise for your glorious name. Amen.